Last time we were together, I gave a sermon dealing with the holy days. It was a review of the holy days. And the basic thought of this behind the sermon was that all of God's holy days, the festivals, are a celebration of triumph. We only have a couple more Sabbaths before we go to the feast, at least in terms of my being with you, put it that way. And I want to prepare us for the feast, for everything that the fall holy days look toward. And I got to thinking about the book of Joel. The book of Joel, the theme of that book is the day of the Lord. When it comes to talking about the Feast of Trumpets, the theme there is the day of the Lord. So starting today and the next time I'm with you, we're going to go through a two-part series on the book of Joel. After the feast, I plan to once a month with you as a sermon go through the book of Daniel. And, of course, on trumpets itself, I'll be speaking to you on trumpets, and I plan to go through the meaning of the day in terms of the trumpets and all of that represents. What I'm about to give you, I'm going to send you as a handout, so don't feel like as though you've got it as right. I'll send you a handout on this sometime this week. The author of the book of Joel is Joel. The book itself states that from internal evidence, the very first verse. His name is represents or means Jehovah is God. Because of that, people feel that he may well have been reared in a home where God was honored. There's not a lot of information, hard information we've got on Joel himself. We've got to deduce from his writings some of the material. But in terms of background to the book, there is a terrible plague of locusts that have struck Judah. The prophet Joel is calling the people to repentance and asking God to stay the plague. He saw in this disaster, though, something in the future. And as you go through the three chapters of Joel, we're only going to go through about a chapter and a half today. As you go through those three chapters, you can see very easily that the main emphasis is on the day of the Lord at the end of the age. And we'll be getting into that as we go through the book verse by verse. The approximate date for the book to be written probably was anywhere from 830 to 750 B.C. Joel basically had two purposes in mind. And again, I'm going to send all this to you. The two purposes Joel had in mind was, number one, to call the nation to repentance. And number two, as again we're going to see, especially as we get toward the latter part of chapter 3, the prophecy was intended to comfort the godly with the promises of future salvation and blessings. So it's not at all, doom and darkness in terms of the message of the book. As we go through the book, and please turn over to Joel chapter 1. As we go through the book, I'm going to outline it as we go. Hopefully it'll make it a little easier to follow along. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, talk about the magnitude of the national trial at hand. The magnitude of the national trial at hand. Let's get into the book, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. So this is why we realize that or understand that Joel wrote the book. God said he wrote the book. And notice what Joel wants to do in terms of the authority behind his words. The word of the Lord came to Joel. So this is authoritative because it comes from God himself to Joel. Hear this, you elders, give ear all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? So what we have here is a very severe plague that has not been seen in living memory in Joel's day. Now, put a marker here. We will be going to other locations in the scriptures. Put a marker here. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24. And see if this language here in Matthew 24 reminds us of what we just read. Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there shall be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So this is one of the reasons why we believe that this book mostly deals with end time events. Certainly there's a duality in prophecy. We're seeing some of this taking place in Joel's day, historically, but certainly the brunt, the main body of what's taking place here is going to happen in the future. Going back to Joel chapter 1, verse 3. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. So again, showing the uniqueness, the magnitude of this event must never be forgotten. Verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. So again, what you see here is progressive destruction. Nothing escapes. Overwhelming devastation. Now certainly in the scripture, brethren, locust plagues were one of the judgments God proclaimed would come upon his people if they were disobedient to him. In your notes, if you would like to jot down, I'm not going to turn here, but if you want to jot down Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 and 39. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 and 39. So the nation of Judah here is experiencing a horrendous plague of locusts. Now, as an aside, if I were to ask, what nation has experienced the worst locust plague, at least recorded, in recorded history? Which nation has experienced the worst locust plague in recorded history? You might think it's someplace in Africa or some disadvantaged nation someplace, but the truth of the matter is, the worst locust plague that ever took place in this country. Took place in 1875. Let me read you a little bit from an encyclopedia here. It says, the swarms of the Rocky Mountain locust, the scale of life was beyond our modern experience. The swarm of 1875 was the largest congregation of animal life in recorded history. This swarm of locusts, brethren, was 1,800 miles long. It reached from inside of Canada, went south all the way down to southern Texas. 1,800 miles long, 110 miles wide. If you would take the total square mileage in that, it would equal the combined areas of these states. Connecticut, Delaware, Maine, Maryland, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, New Jersey, New York, Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, and Vermont. One man who was recording, one farmer that was recording the plague as it was going past his farm, said that it took 5 full days for that swarm to pass one fixed location. And in some places, they said it was so thick it blotted out the sun. In her book, On the Banks of Plum Creek, Laura Ingalls Wilder, you know her from Little House on the Prairie, recalls the horrid feeling of the huge insects clinging to her clothes, writhing and squishing beneath her bare feet, and the sounds of millions of jaws biting and chewing. Right? It makes you feel uncomfortable thinking about it, doesn't it? The one article said the grasshoppers ate and ate. This is an actual person who had witnessed that the grasshoppers ate and ate. They devoured everything from barley to buckwheat to spruce and tobacco. The locusts even ate blankets that women put over the crops to protect them. A few records record their locusts ate fence posts, leather, dead animals, sheep's wool. Cannibalism was also observed. And one common complaint, you've got to have a little humor in this, one common complaint by the farmers was that the locusts ate everything but the mortgage. Okay, so these things can be quite devastating, and God is using this infestation as a warning to Judah and Israel, to God's people. Let's go down now to verses, starting in verse 5 through 7. Again, in your outline, verse 5 through 7, I read this to mean to be vigilant and to be awake to danger. And certainly, brethren, as you and I prepare for the day of the Lord, those seven trumpet that are going to blast, we also want to be vigilant. We also want to be awake to danger. So let's look at Joel 1, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Now in Scripture, wine is symbolic of prosperity. And these people have had a lot of prosperity. They're drunk with prosperity, and yet it says here in verse 5, they need to awake. They need to wake up. Things may be good, but things aren't that good. Things are very bad spiritually. And Joel wants them to understand that. Verse 6. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. Now there he's referring to the locust, but there's a double meaning. Remember, prophecy is dual. For a nation has come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and as the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Now, in Scripture, brethren, what are we looking at when we're looking at verse 7 here, talking about my vine and my fig tree? My vine and my fig tree. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 5. Because prophecy, this, as Mr. Armstrong said so many times, the Bible will interpret itself if given the chance. Isaiah chapter 5, starting here in verse 1. Isaiah 5, 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. God's here talking about his nation. His love for his nation, what he's done for his nation. He dug it deep and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. Now we drop down to verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So there we have an explanation. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So God wanted his nation to be a nation that was an example nation, but they were not. You know the story. So Joel here is telling them to wake up. You know, obviously this infestation of locusts is a very dangerous thing. But there's something else that he sees. He sees the day of the Lord coming. Now, again, put a marker here. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Marker there in Joel. Romans chapter 13. These are words for you. These are words for me. These are words for all of us as Christians. Nobody gets a free pass on this. All of us have to be vigilant. All of us need to be awake to danger. We need to have that relationship with the great God, a strong one. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. And do you know, and do this, knowing that the time, now that it's high time to awake out of sleep. Romans 13, 11, middle of the verse. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. You know, we've got some folks in this congregation who've been in the church a long time. I started attending back in 1970. I was reading the church's literature back in the mid-60s. But I remember back in 1970, we thought we were going to a place of safety in 1972. And I had friends who wouldn't go to a doctor or go to a dentist. You probably knew folks like that as well. But now we're all that many years later. And so we are much nearer to the second coming than before. Verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And that's where we do some introspecting. You know, how is our walk, individual walk with God? Maybe our husband's is good or our wife's is good. Maybe our grandparents or our kids are good. But how about our walk with God individually? Let us walk properly, verse 13, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Okay, we go back to Joel. So the first four verses, he's talking about the magnitude of the situation. Verses 5 through 7, he's telling the people he's talking to be vigilant and to awake. Verses 8 through 10, Joel 1, verses 8 through 10, is talking about the need for humility. And certainly, brethren, again, all of this is for each and every one of us. I've always thought, you probably would agree, that humility is one of the most basic of character traits. If we don't have humility, how can we learn anything else? How can we change if we're not humble and look to God and look to his power, not our own? Joel chapter 1, verse 8. lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. In Scripture, this is a tremendous symbol of grief. That here we have a young virgin who's about to be married, but her husband is gone now. Her husband is dead now. Verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Well, why have they been cut off? Those are known as the meal or the grain offerings. Well, why have they been cut off? Because the locusts have eaten them. Not able to have the grain, not able to have the grapes for the wine. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Total devastation here in terms of what's happening in the nation to God's people. And it may well be, brethren, and as I'm reading this section of Scripture, as a employee of the church, not just a minister, I've not always been an employee of the church. I was an elder before being ever ordained or hired by the church, but it may well be there's going to come a time, this may hearken to it, I say that as a supposition, where because of the financial situation of our nation, the priests, the ministry will mourn because we can't serve you like we would like. We may not have the opportunity to work full time to serve your needs, to prepare our messages. We may have to go out and work like you do. And hope that we can find work. You know, that happened to me back in 1998. The church came to me in 98 and said, Randy, we're having some real financial issues. I'd like you to pastor your two churches. Try to get in about 30 hours a week pastoring your two churches. Keep on, you know, visiting people, giving sermons and Bible studies. But go out and get a job. Get a job working for 30 hours a week. So I did that. I did what I knew. I didn't want to get into sales because that was going to be more than time-consuming, so I got back into being a warehouseman. And that's another story all to itself. But that's what I did 30 hours a week. And, you know, it really hamstrings your ministry when you can't devote full-time to serving God's people, when you can't devote full-time to preparing a message or a Bible study. The elders we've got in this congregation are men who've served with great effectiveness. And we certainly appreciate their work. But here we're looking at the fact that maybe there might not, just like Paul, he didn't always have to ply his trade, but there were times when he had to do that. And that may be in the future for those of us in the ministry as well. So verses 8 through 10 talk about humility and a great need for humility in the nation. And certainly I would say the need for us to be humble. Joel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, talk about being convicted of sin. Unless we're convicted of sin, we're not going to change. Notice verse 11, Joel 1, 11. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest, the field has perished. There's a reason things are so bad in this nation, Joel is saying. It's because we've not been the people God wants us to be. Verse 12, the vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, I won't turn there, but I'll read it for you. Ezekiel 9, 4. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Brethren, each of us has to ask ourselves in our own heart and mind where we are with that scripture. You know, how much are we sighing and crying over the sins, not only of the world and not only of this nation, but how much are we sighing and crying over where we have not grown like we should have grown, where we are not the people we should be, you and I, you and me, all of us. Again, nobody gets a free pass on this whole area of thinking here. Okay, going back to Joel, Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through 18 is talking about the need for repentance. Repentance. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. So starting with the ministry, make sure the ministry is engaging in tremendous spiritual activity. This is something for those of us who are spiritual leaders. Make sure that we are close to God. Make sure we are having that relationship so that we can properly serve the great people of God. You know, much like Solomon asked for wisdom, Solomon said, this people before me is a great people. Who am I to be their king? Well, I'm not your king, I'm your pastor, but I need God's help. I need your prayers so that I can do my job effectively. And I can only do that job effectively to the degree I'm close to God and you're supporting me with your prayers. But notice, it's not just the ministry. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So it's a matter where all of us, minister, member, all of us, we're all Christians. All of us need to be crying out to the great God and asking for the closeness that we need. Brethren, the days that are going to be coming upon us are horrendous days. The worst days any human being has ever seen. And human beings have seen some really bad times. And so we desperately need the power and the strength of the great God to help us through those times, those desperate times. I mean, how many times have you and I seen various documentaries or movies about what it was like in 1930s Europe or during the World War II years over in the Pacific Islands or wherever, and the hardship that people went through, the difficulty people went through, the privation. You know, I think sometimes we think, well, you know, God's simply going to take me and take me to a place of safety. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. But all the, you know, Jesus Christ was crucified. With the exception of John, all the apostles went through horrendous, according to traditional history, they all went through tremendous persecution and martyrdom. We see in the book of Revelation where it says there's going to be a martyrdom at the end of the age. So you and I have to be tough. Somewhere down the road, I have a two-part series entitled, Are We as Tough as Jesus Christ? I'll probably wait for around Passover to give that, but are we as tough as Jesus Christ? He is our ultimate example in all things. When you think about his life, that, you know, Satan had a target on his back 24/7, 365, every second of the day. There was no let up. Are we as tough as that? Now, I'm not saying that we're supposed to be sinless. It's a goal, but we're not going to be in this life. We all understand and appreciate that. But we do need, when we see we have issues, to work on those issues and to try to get those issues in the rearview mirror as best we can. Verse 14 here talks about calling for a fast. In your notes, you might want to jot down Isaiah chapter 58. I'm not going to turn there. Isaiah chapter 58. There we see the fast that pleases God. That's the kind of fast that we want. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas for the day. Now here you've got the theme statement for the book. The SPS, fellas. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. From the Almighty. So this is the theme of the book. It's the theme of the Feast of Trumpets. It's one of the reasons I'm covering this material with you today. And yet, again, this is something we need to put into effect, not just thinking about this as an academic exercise and what this prophecy means, but in terms of us changing our lives. Verse 16, is not the food cut off from before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clod, storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How animals groan, the herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. So as agriculture goes, livestock goes, the whole economy goes. And all of this is due to national sin. In your notes, you might jot down Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Luke 13, verse 3. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, we finish up chapter 1 and verse 19 here, Joel 1, 19. Verses 19 and 20 talk about calling upon God, if we're outlining it in your notes there. Joel 1, 19 and 20, calling upon God. Verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out. To you I cry out. Men aren't going to help us. Organizations aren't going to help us. Governments aren't going to help us. Only God can help us. You know, there are prophecies where people throw their gold and their silver into the street because money is not going to help us through these difficult times. Money didn't help the people in the upper Midwest down south into Texas when that locust plague came in 1875. You know, it's kind of interesting. You can go online and check that out. There's a map showing where that went, the swath it took. A larger landmass, I talked about all those various states, but maybe an easier way to think about it, larger landmass than the state of California. That's a lot of destruction. And those sorts of things are going to be happening in the future. Verse 19, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burnt all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field have also cried out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. Again, devastation upon devastation. Let's look over here to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Brethren, you and I are so blessed in that you and I have been called by the great God. He's given each of us a personal invitation to be here this day, to be here every Sabbath, to be here on the holy days, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles in the last great day. We are so blessed to have a relationship with the great God. Let's make sure that we don't let that blessing just go by the wayside. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Yes, with God's great grace, he gives us his wonderful truth. He gives us his spirit. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear. What does it mean to incline your ear? I used to do with this ear. Well, this ear is basically gone. It's basically deaf now. So when I incline my ear, I'm doing one of these numbers. You know, incidentally, never mind. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight in itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. We drop down to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. You know, brethren, here in Chicago, our attendance is pretty good. But let's make it a point when, you know, I know there are those who can't come because of ill health, various other reasons. There are legitimate reasons, but let's none of us stay away from services just because we say, well, you know, I had a hard week. I'm going to take a what do they call those? You got to speak louder than that so I can hear you, my one good inclined here. You know, one of these days people take off for they've had a hard week. No, we want to be here. We want to be in services. We want to be with God's people. You know, sometimes we wonder, why aren't the churches growing like we think they should grow? And sometimes I wonder if we're not so successful with our internet program. In terms of what we have online. You know, when I was coming up, like it's true for so many of you who are older, when I first started writing to the church, not emailing to the church, writing to the church, asking for, you know, 6 or 10 pieces of literature, you know, it would eventually come to me 6 weeks later, 2 months later, and they'd send me one or two of what I asked for. I'd read it, and of course the way our church wrote the literature, they'd always offer other things. I'd write for those as well. 2 months later, I get another couple of booklets. I mean, it was a long task. But now, people go online, they go to our website, they find all of our literature, they have sermons, thousands of sermons they can listen to. And I think a lot of people just say, hey, I don't need to go to services. I can just sit here in the comfort of my home and watch the screen. And yet, you know, brethren, you know, I'm preaching to the choir here, you know that when times are hard, hugging a screen isn't where it's at. When times are hard, it's like the little girl. I think I've made mention of this one other time here, but there was the story about the little girl. It was thundering and lightning and raining, and it was really bad outside, and the little girl got really afraid, and she ran in and jumped between her mother and father as they were sleeping in their bed. The father, trying to encourage his little girl, said, "Hon, don't worry. The Lord will protect you." She says, "I know that, Daddy, but right now I need somebody with skin on." There are times, brethren, we need somebody with skin on, and that's why we come to services. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, verse 7. The unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah chapter 1. Passover time, I read this, you know, not this Bible. This is what I call my pulpit Bible. This is what I preach from, but my study Bible. You know, the ones we all have our study Bibles, the ones that you can tell where things are at, not because you remember the verse, because you remember there's a coffee stain there. You turn to the coffee stain, you go a couple of pages over, and that's where the verse you want. But here in Isaiah chapter 1, starting here in verse 16, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good." In other words, repent. "Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." So as we're properly repenting, notice what it says here, as we're coming before God and doing the things that please God. Verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So yes, come now and let us reason. Though our sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as wool. Let's summarize where we've gone through to this point in chapter 1 of Joel. Joel chapter 1 here, verses 1 through 4, we see the magnitude of the national sin. Joel's getting their attention. Verses 5 through 7, he tells the people to be vigilant and to be awake to the danger. Verses 8 through 10, to be humble, to mourn in humility. Verses 11 and 12, to be convicted of sin and turn from it. And the turning from it is in verses 13 through 18, repenting. And then verses 19 and 20, calling upon God. Brings us to chapter 2 of Joel. But I want to, before we get into chapter 2, I want you to turn over to, if you would please, Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Joel is about to, in chapter 2 of his book, talk specifically about the end of the age and what you and I are going to be witnessing. But there is something else that I think you and I need to pay attention to along those lines and what our job is as members of God's church. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 1. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people." Now, brethren, that's our job. We are watchmen. Our job is to blow the trumpet. Our job is to give a warning. What the people do with that, that's between them and God. But our job is to make sure that we do our job. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet. In other words, in our case, we put out literature. In our case, we have a program. In our case, we have local congregations. And warns the people. Then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take the warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He has heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning shall save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming, and brethren, we see it coming. If we see it coming and don't blow the trumpet, if we don't do our job, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the hands of the watchman. We have a responsibility, you and me. We all of us have a responsibility. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. Okay. With that in mind, let's now turn over to Joel chapter 2. The first 11 verses, as we're going through our outline, the first 11 verses are talk about events prior to the return of Jesus Christ. We're kind of setting the table here. Events prior to the second coming. We're going to be going through some of the fifth and sixth seals before we get to that seventh seal, which is the seven trumpet plagues. Again, we'll be covering that in more detail on the Feast of Trumpets. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. So he's telegraphing what he wants to say in the next few verses here. He's talking about what's going to take place before the day of the Lord actually gets here. It's coming. It's at hand. It's about to take place. So we have a date stamp here. The day of the Lord. The time when Jesus Christ returns. The great battle of God Almighty in the environment environs there of Jerusalem. But let's continue on. Verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning cloud spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, like the like of whom have never been, nor will there be any such like after them, for even many successive generations. So here he's alluding to this army. In chapter 1, it was an army of locusts. But in chapter 2, it's going to be a real army. Now, darkness and clouds are often associated with God's role in the scriptures as a warrior. Let's go over to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what is good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So here we see a description and prophecy about how one thing, things, people say, it can't get any worse than this. Oh yeah, it can. And it will. It can and it will. Very bad. You know, I think I mentioned here on one or two occasions that when you take a look at Bible prophecy, and you take a look at what's going to happen, we'll get into this a little bit more on trumpets, but when you see all of the various fulfillments of those trumpet plagues taking place, and you see the massive loss of life on this planet, there is an indication as to how much life is lost right here in this chapter of chapter 5 of Amos. An indication. Chapter 5 here, verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So there's an indication. Now, we see some of these things through a glass darkly. Some of these things we'll understand better once it's in the rearview mirror. But there's an indication here, brethren, that after all is said and done, that those people who, before the Great Tribulation starts, by the time we go through that period of time, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, we start the millennium, there's an indication that 90% of the people on this planet, or at least Israel, will not be alive. 90%. We better have that relationship with the great God. We better have that relationship with the great God. Let's go back to Joel. Joel chapter 2 here, verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. We've looked at this verse in the past prophetically and wondered if we're not looking at nuclear warfare right here. By contrast, on one side you see where life looks pretty good, but where you may have a nuclear explosion. Life is completely desolate. And then it talks about, we're looking at, brethren, I believe at this section we are looking at the fifth seal, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? We're Jacob. We're looking at an army here in the next several verses and how this army is going to be a destructive army. Well, you've read our booklet on United States and Britain and prophecy. You're a well-schooled group here. You know that at the end of that fifth seal, there is no longer a United States of America or a Canada as political entities. Sometimes I think we need to let that really resound in our mind. There's coming a time for national slavery captivity, where God's people are scattered to the winds, those who are still left. We can get into more of that later sermons. Verse 4, talking about this army. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. So this army that is going to take care of modern Israel is going to be very swift. Talk about blitzkrieg warfare, very swift army. Verse 5, with noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like the strong people set in battle array. Verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain, all the faces are drained of color. So we're seeing here this army, it's, widespread terror. Widespread terror. Verse 7, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war, everyone marches in formation. And so what you see here is a relentlessness of this army, a relentlessness of the invader. They're organized, they know what they're doing. They've got one thing on their mind. In two previous world wars, one of the great deciding factors of those world wars was the United States of America. They don't want that to happen again. They don't want that to happen again. They don't want there to be a United States of America to come and save the day ever again. Verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they plunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. They're all over the place. You can't hide. Verse 10 alludes to, now that's the fifth seal, the great tribulation, if we're understanding that prophecy properly. Verse 10 is the sixth seal, which are the heavenly signs. Verse 10, Joel chapter 2, verse 10. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. Heavenly signs. Beginning of God's intervention. God says, enough is enough. My bride has gone through enough. I'm coming to rescue my bride. And so we see that. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah and Joel may well have been contemporaries. Again, we don't know enough about Joel to, explicitly state some of these things. But notice the similarity in warning here. One seemed to have been recalling the other, whether it be Isaiah recalling Joel or Joel recalling Isaiah. But Isaiah chapter 24, verse 18. Now it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he who comes up from the pit, midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth are shaken. So once again, as we saw in the book of Joel, people, they think that they would go this other place and that they'll find more safety. Well, no, they go someplace else and there's more danger. they can't get away. One thing leads to, you know, one place is more dangerous than the last. It says the windows from on high are open. God doesn't need, you know, God does use armies. He's going to use an army to punish end time Israel. But God doesn't use just armies of his choosing. God also can use the elements. It says the windows from on high are open. Who can stand in a hurricane or in tornadoes or a succession of them? What army can stand up against that? What people can stand up against that? It says the foundations of the earth are shaken. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Brethren, in our lifetime, I think it was April of 2011, there was a earthquake and a tsunami there in off the coast of Japan. Scientists, CNN reported at that time, and I've remembered that because I think about these kinds of scriptures, but CNN reported at the time that that island, the main island in Japan, as a result of that earthquake, the main island moved 8 feet. 8 feet. And that the earth was knocked off its axis by 4 inches. Now the kinds of, we get into Revelation, we talk about God's going to move islands here and bring mountains down low there. Why does God do that? 2 reasons. One, he's getting his people's attention at that point in human history. He wants people to realize there is a God. You know, you can go to whatever university you want to and they can laugh you to scorn because you believe in God. But there's going to come a time where no one's going to be an atheist. They may not follow God or believe in God. They'll blaspheme his name. That's one of the stories in Revelation, that as the things got worse and worse, they continued to blaspheme God. But people will know there is one. But secondly, God is moving those mountains, you know, some, not all of them. I don't think God's going to have a totally flat planet. But move some, you know, lower some, move some islands around. Why? Because he's changing the topography of this world. So that when the millennium starts, we can have better weather patterns. So the millennium starts, we've got 1,000 years of making this world a breadbasket for the last great day period, when you're going to have billions upon billions of people all resurrected at the same time. So the fact that, you know, the earth can reel to and fro like a drunkard, I think the earth's going to be knocked off its axis more than four inches. Verse 21, Isaiah 24, 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of the exalted ones and on earth the kings of the earth. Talking a little bit there about punishing on high the host of the exalted ones. Well, not only just physical people. We're looking at Day of Atonement type discussion here. And they will be gathered together, the people, verse 22, as prisoners and gathered into the pit, will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon shall be disgraced, the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So again, there's a little bit of a glimpse there about what's going to be taking place with these heavenly signs. Revelation chapter 6. This is the last thing we'll be turning to. Revelation chapter 6. We'll end with this. End a little bit early. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 12. Revelation 6:12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood. So we read some of this over in Joel. We read some of this over in Isaiah. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. It happened in our day. It's going to happen even worse in the future, even more profoundly in the future. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains. In other words, it's a terrifying time. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So you've got a question ending chapter 6, but in chapter 7 it begins to answer that question. Who's going to stand? Those who have been sealed by the great God. Those who have got God's Holy Spirit. You know, brethren, that's you. That's those members of God's church who have a relationship with the great God. So today, brethren, we've taken a look, and I'm going to stop there. This is where I stopped over in Beloit, but we're going to stop there. Next time I'm here, we'll finish up chapter 2 and go through chapter 3. But let's pay close attention, all of us. Again, none of us have a free pass here. Let's pay close attention to the words Joel is saying, because we need to prepare for these days we're about to live through.